If you would, I'd ask you to turn with me to the book of Esther this evening for our study tonight. Book of Esther. And the title of our study tonight is Esther, Surprising Providence. Esther, Surprising Providence. The book of Esther in our canon of Scripture is the last of what we call the historical books. Esther presents many unique features to the overall story of the covenant people of God. In fact, if we were to borrow an illustration from our culture, we would say that the book of Esther is in many ways kind of a version of the Cinderella story, where we have a Jewish orphaned girl who becomes the queen of the Persian Empire. She is elevated to royalty. In the book of Esther, these events take place during the reign of King Ahasuerus, or as he's also known, King Xerxes. He reigned over the Persian Empire from 486 to 445 B.C. The events in the book of Esther, as best as we could fit it into the chronology, take place between the first wave of exiles that went back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple, those events from Ezra chapters 1 through 6, and then the next wave of exiles who came, which is recorded in Ezra 7 through 10 in the book of Nehemiah. That's the wave that included those two men. So the events in Esther are taking place between those two waves of Jewish exiles going back to Jerusalem. Unlike Ezra and Nehemiah, those events primarily took place centered in Jerusalem. Esther takes place back in Persia in Susa. It focuses, the book does, on the horrific plight of the Jewish people due to an evil man named Haman. Haman, for lack of a better term, served as what we would call the prime minister to the king of Persia. And he hates the Jewish people. His hatred is intensified by what he perceives as lack of respect on the part of Mordecai, who he finds out is a Jew. Haman will manipulate the king into allowing Haman to give an order, a royal edict, that the entire Jewish population in the Persian Empire is to be exterminated, destroyed, and all of their property confiscated. That's just the story in a nutshell. But Esther presents for us in ways for us to understand how God works. Sometimes God works in what we would say is the grand way, the miraculous way, like in the book of Exodus, where the plagues come in, the wonders of Yahweh are performed, and darkness covers the land, and then the Red Sea is parted, and all those things. But often, though, in our lives, it is the surprising providences of God at work which bring about the completion of His purposes and what He decrees to do. It is the ordinary in which God works to fulfill His decree. And that's really the book of Esther. There is no miracle in the sky or in the earth that takes place. It is a series of ordinary events that happen. And from the world's perspective, they would just say they were just all lucky breaks. But I'm here to tell you there's like 50 of them. That's too many for a whole bunch of lucky breaks. And so there is the ordinary that God uses to bring about His purpose. And the purpose is to preserve His people, to protect them from danger. And though Esther is known, maybe most famous thing that we think about with Esther is that the name God does not appear in the book, and only Esther and Song of Solomon qualify that way, yet we cannot miss the fact that the hand of God is at work from start to finish. This is not a collection of coincidental happenings. It is His sovereign purpose unfolding. And there are also precious gospel principles for us to draw out of the book of Esther tonight. So here's what I want you to see. Three themes this evening. The first one is a narrative of intrigue. a narrative of intrigue. And what I want to do is kind of just walk through the book of Esther a little differently than we've done in the other books, because this one is shorter, and just kind of walk through what's happening first. Esther in chapter 1 begins with the current queen of Persia, Vashti, refusing the request of her husband, the king, Ahasuerus, to come and present herself at the royal banquet. No reason is given to us as to why she refused his command. I was going to say invitation, but it was really more of a command to come. She refuses to. And so, due to her refusal, Ahasuerus acts like a typical Gentile monarch, and he divorces her. He's thrown out. And he's going to replace her with someone new. So he essentially puts on a beauty pageant, is what he does, to determine who the new queen would be in the land. Chapter 2 introduces us then to kind of the two chief characters of the book, Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai is a Jew who is living in Susa, the royal capital of the Persian Empire. He is the uncle to Esther, but he is also essentially her father as well. We're told that her father and mother were gone. The implication being that they had both died. And so he has raised her as the adopted father. Well, Esther gets, you know, caught up here in this beauty pageant. And she finds favor with the king. And Mordecai, interestingly, instructs her to not reveal her Jewish heritage. He says, don't tell them you're Judean. And so she does not say that she is from the Jewish family. And so she impresses the king, and she's brought into the royal household. Then the next important event is at the end of chapter 2. And that is concerning Mordecai. And we learn about his heroics. The new queen's uncle / adopted father uncovers a plot to assassinate Ahasuerus. And so he discovers the scheme, informs the now Queen Esther, who then in turn reports it to the king in the name of Mordecai. And the perpetrators are rounded up and executed, and the event and Mordecai's bravery and courage are recorded in the royal chronicles. And it's almost like this picture of it's written in a book and put on a shelf almost as if never to be read again. So that kind of sets things in motion. What's happening? Who's king? Who's Mordecai? Who's Esther? And then the plot really gets going in chapter 3. And therefore, I want you to look with me here. This is the main thrust of the book. And that is the plot of Haman, the essentially what we would call prime minister, desiring to exterminate the Jews. Verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman, day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Then the king's edict, or the king, excuse me, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all peoples to be ready for that day. Couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So now the question we have to ask ourselves is, why did Mordecai refuse to comply and show honor to Haman? Now you'll notice that the answer in verse 4, we are told, was that he was a Jew. Now, we ask ourselves, though, was King Ahasuerus commanding everyone to give religious worship to Haman? And that is where there's debate over the book of Esther. This is a little bit different. In Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were being commanded to worship an idol. Is that the same thing that's happening here? It seems that this would just be a form of royal homage. But it could also be because Mordecai knows who Haman is. And what I mean by knows who Haman is his background. We're told in verse number 1 where Haman comes from. Did you notice that statement? The Agite, or the Agite? My tongue can't get there. But anyway, does that remind you? Let's go all the way back to 1 Samuel. And you remember the king named Agag, the king of the Amalekites. You remember that Samuel commanded Saul because the Lord had said, go and destroy all the Amalekites. Leave nothing, including the king. But Saul changed the command and decided to spare Agag because he would like to put Agag on display as the king that Saul has triumphed over. And remember what happened to Agag. He didn't survive, did he? Samuel killed him. But he's an Amalekite. And we learn here that all those years later, here's one of his descendants. Haman is an Amalekite by heritage. And what do we know about the Amalekites? They were long enemies of Israel. You remember the Amalekites fought against Israel when Moses was alive? One of their first skirmishes after they crossed the Red Sea was with the who? The Amalekites. And so, with that knowledge in mind, we might understand why Mordecai was not going to pay homage to a man who was of the household, and this would be specific, of the royal household. Yes, years have been gone, and the Amalekites were no longer really a people by this time. But he's still part of that group. And so Mordecai would probably have had no desire to give any type of homage towards Haman. Well, it works both ways, though, doesn't it? Because Haman, being an Amalekite, when he finds out, so let's think about it. He knows his history. That's one thing you have to remember. These people knew their history. It's orally told after all time. And so, imagine Haman's reaction when he finds out. Because it says that Mordecai spoke words. So he must have come to them in some way with the law of God, explaining to them why he could not do this. And so, imagine when all of this is rehearsed back to Haman. And here he is, the descendant of Agag, the Amalekite king, and he hears that the reason this dude, Mordecai, won't bow down to him is because he's a Jew. He's from the Israelite people. Well, that must have caused a lot of emotions to flood through Haman as he thinks back to the history of Agag and all of that. And no wonder it says in verse 5, he was filled with fury. And so notice that Haman's hatred is not really towards Mordecai. Mordecai is a representative of the people Haman hates. Notice that in verse 6, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. I mean, he could have took care of Mordecai kind of quickly in his position that he had. He could have had him put in jail or executed. But he's going to wait and says, you know what, I can use this to get at the whole group. The whole group. And so, from that day on, that's his plan. Now, verse 7 says he cast lots. This meant that he went a whole year waiting for when would be the right time to approach the king about enacting this plan. And so, the king, I don't know if he was drunk. I don't know. You kind of wonder about that impression in verse 15 when it says they sat down to drink. Because the king, notice what he does. He takes his ring off. I mean, that's kind of a no-no on royal protocol. The king's not, that's his authority. He put that into any plaque that gave the royal authority that this is a law now. He just takes it off and says, here you go, Haman. It makes me wonder, was the king kind of under the influence here? And Haman comes to him, and notice Haman does what though? He never said what group does he. He never gave a label. He just said these people. Because, I just step aside, and this is my own opinion here, there would have been a big problem if he would have said which people. Because one of Ahasuerus' ancestors, Cyrus, had already said that the Jews were a legitimate people in his empire who could practice their religion. That's why he gave them the ability to rebuild the temple. Now, Haman is talking about these people's laws are in conflict. It's very vague. But the king fails here. He should have been more proactive. Instead, he just says to Haman, sounds good to me. Do what you like. And so, the edict is given. It's sent out. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, you read there was 127 provinces in the Persian Empire. It stretched all the way from India to Ethiopia. And so the message is sent out. The Jews are to be destroyed on this day. So what's going to happen? We'll look at chapter 4 now. How will they be delivered? And chapter 4, verse 1 says, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. And you keep going down and you read here that Esther hears about what happens. And she sends garments in verse 4 to clothe Mordecai. But he wouldn't accept them. She knows he's got to be dressed right to come in. Or else his life will be in the risk. So, says in verse number 10, Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Mordecai is wanting Esther to go plead, but she just can't go in there. And she said, he hasn't asked for me for a month. So verse 12, they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And then Mordecai told them the reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Now here's what I want you to see in that fourth chapter. This is a dire situation here. There is no easy answer. I mean, she just can't do this unless she's willing to risk everything. But I want you to notice something about these two individuals' faith. The first one's there in verse 14. Now Mordecai does speak heavy words. He says, if you don't do anything, you know, judgment's going to come on you and your house. But I want you to notice something. Now, what's the edict then? They're to all be annihilated. But notice what he said. Relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Now, that's his faith and confidence in the covenant God. God had made covenant promises. And even though it looks dire and bad, Mordecai says, I know what God has said. And even if it looks hopeless and helpless in this hour, I know because he made promises that go back. And remember what we've talked about with the exiles coming back. They're clinging to the word of God. He said, I know he will bring aid. He'll preserve a remnant somewhere to keep that messianic line going and to keep his covenant promises. And when he speaks those words, Esther says, all right, gather everybody. Pray and fast for 3 days. We're praying and fasting for 3 days. And then I'm going. And if I die, I die. There's faith. There's their confidence. It's rooted ultimately in who? The one whose name's not written in the book, but is everywhere here. Their confidence is in Yahweh. So then look at chapter 5 with me. We'll kind of run through this. She puts on a banquet. Now, you got to remember, I know that it might seem odd to us culturally, but think about that. This is what we would call intense. She's coming in here, and she's not been invited. And he's in a bad mood. He just says, kill her. But when she walks in, he puts out his scepter. That means she's permitted. And can speak and come. And she comes, and when he asks her, what is your request? It shall be given you even the half of my kingdom. So he's in a happy mood. And she says, I want to have a feast and want you to be there and want Haman to be there too. And so in verse 9, you know, he's feeling good too. Queen Esther, she likes me as well. I picture Haman as somebody who thought everybody should like him. And in his mind, everybody did like him except one person. That's Mordecai. And a person like him, he can't tolerate one person not liking him. So in verse 9, he goes out, it says, joyful and glad of heart. But when he saw Mordecai, and Mordecai neither rose nor trembled, Haman was filled with wrath. And so he goes home. It says, nevertheless, he restrained himself. He does not cause a public scene. But he goes home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife. Oh, because I can just hear it now. They all gather everybody in the house. And in verse 11, he starts going through who he is, what he's got and what he's done, how the king had honored him. And then notice verse 12, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. Then listen to verse 13. Yet all this is worth nothing to me. so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. He said, I got it all, but it's not enough. It's a whole other sermon for another time, but there you see, he's got to have everything his way. There can't be one little thing not going his way. And so after he spills all this, it's kind of a combination of bragging and whining. It says in verse 14, as everybody around him said, why don't you just prepare the gallows? Build a scaffold and execute him. He liked that idea. So he builds it. In chapter 6, though, something's going to kind of happen that flips the script. Said the king couldn't sleep that night. And so, he decided, I guess, I was wondering when I was rereading through this today, did he not find history very interesting? Because that's what he wanted to read, I guess, to put him to sleep. And so he brings out the old royal chronicles, memorable deeds, and they start reading it, and they come back about this assassination plot that happened over a year ago that Mordecai pulled. And the king said, what happened to Mordecai? What kind of honor was given to him? And they said, nothing. And so the king said, we've got to change this. So now look at verse 5 and 6, and Haman comes in. Haman's all happy because the king says, asks a series of questions. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Well, who could that be but Haman? I mean, in Haman's world, there's nobody else the king could delight in but him. And Haman thought to himself, I'm the guy that wants honor, so what can I think of that I would want the most? And so Haman just begins to lay it all out there. Verse 7, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn. So this would be the king's own wardrobe. And the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse to the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. I have a feeling Haman's thought about this before. To have all those details ready to speak. And the king said, that's a great idea. Do it for Mordecai. And boy, we could just imagine the air went out the balloon. And Haman must have been deflated. Not only did Mordecai get all this, but guess who has to lead Mordecai on the horse? It's Haman. So Haman went from having a really good day to a really bad day. And he went home in verse 13, mourning, whining, and he says, it's going to happen. I'm killing them all. Mordecai and the whole group. And then in chapter number 7, Esther has asked for another banquet meeting. And they do this banquet the second day. And in verse number 3, after the king said, what do you want? She opens the box and lets it all out on Haman. Verse 3, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. I want you to picture this scene here. She's not saying this in some soft tone. She's pleading for her life and her people's life. So there is some emotion here. And remember, she's in here, the king's in here, and Haman's in here. That's it. They're the only ones in there. And she says in verse 4, we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. I have to believe she pointed to him. And it says, Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Well, you keep on. Now remember, they've been in here drinking too. So Ahasuerus is already intoxicated. Some hears all this. That would have increased his anger. And in verse 8, Haman had come there begging for his life. But from the king's standpoint, he had fallen on the couch where Esther was. He said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. In verse 10, the king said, hang him on that. What's that? It was the gallows, the scaffold that Haman had built for Mordecai. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king was abated. We go to chapter 8, though, in chapters 8 and 9. They're not out of the woods yet. Remember, the edict had already been sent. And so another edict had to be prepared. It gave the ability to the Jews and the right to fight for themselves and for their own property. And you go to chapter 9, you read that they destroyed their enemies. It was a bloody affair. And that sets up in verse 20 of chapter 9, the inauguration of the Feast of Purim. Purim means lots, which is coming, remember, from the actions of Haman, who was casting them for 12 months. And then in chapter 10, we read that Mordecai, the Jew, was second in rank to King Ahasuerus. And he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. For he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. So now he becomes what Haman had been, which is essentially the prime minister of the land. So it's a narrative of intrigue. But I want you to see, second of all, the main character of the narrative. And the main character is never named, but he's there. Now, who's the main character of Esther? Well, we certainly, if we're looking at this from a plot, we know who the villain is. That's obvious. Haman is the evil, wicked prime minister seeking to destroy all the Jews from the empire. We have King Ahasuerus, who both helped cause the problem and helped reverse it. He acted rather foolishly and just giving his signet ring to Haman and letting him put the order out. But he did also, he's used by God, and with the aid of Esther and Mordecai, change his course and helps the Jews be delivered. Mordecai is used by God, not only here by himself, but Esther as well. Mordecai is used to uncover the plot of assassination. That will help him have favor with the king. Then we also have, though, this issue of Mordecai refusing to comply with the king's order. After all, it was the king who said you had to bow down to Haman. He also counseled Esther not to reveal her Jewish heritage. We are left wondering sometimes what was the motivations behind some of these actions. He's important in this story, obviously, but he's not the one who delivered the Jews. And then there's Esther. She's very important in the book. Yet we might also wonder, what was it like for her? When you read this, you know, she's brought into the harem of the king. Was she forced into that? I mean, if the king saw her and thought she was beautiful, it's not like she's going to have much of a choice whether she was going to be brought in or not. And then we also have to ask ourselves, what went through her mind as far as being a Jewish woman marrying a pagan? So there's a lot going on in this book. And it's true, as one author said, we're left with many more questions about Mordecai and Esther in regards to pagan kings than, say, Joseph in Egypt or Daniel in Babylon. That's kind of clear cut with both of them. There's a lot of mystery in Esther. So who's the main character of the book? It's God. He's the main character. Mark Dever writes, ultimately, God is the real deliverer of His people in this book. Any uncertainty we may feel about how upright this or that character may have been only highlights the fact that the real deliverer of God's people was none of these individuals, as heroic as a couple of them may have been. The real deliverer of God's people in this book is the gracious, sovereign, providing God. He holds center stage, even though He is never named. Now remember, this is not Exodus, where we've got the sun is blackened, water turned to blood, flies, gnats, none of that. There's nothing like that happening here. This is all a bunch of rather ordinary things. But how else can you explain the miraculous nature of the book except the providential hand of God is everywhere? Matthew Henry commented and said, though the name of God be not in it, the finger of God is, directing many minute events for the bringing about of His people's deliverance. And that's what I think is so amazing about Esther. It's not a book that contains what we would call great moments of splendor and wonder. There's no Red Sea parting. There's no manna and quail being rained down among the people in the wilderness. There's no sun standing still long enough for Joshua to lead the people into military victory. There's none of that. This is just a lot of random, what we would think, random, ordinary things happening. A banquet happening. Mordecai overhearing a plot. A lot of things. They would, in some ways, we might think, be totally disconnected. And yet, they are all connected. They're all intertwined. Because the finger of God is pointing everything here. If you look with me at chapter 9, even though the name God is not here in the book, His actions are in what's one clear place. Chapter 9, verse 22. As the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. May I ask two questions tonight? Who else brings relief to the covenant people from their enemies? And who else can turn sorrow and grief to joy? Only the covenant God could do that for His covenant people. And so, the story of Esther is quite similar to the stories of Joseph and Ruth. Many so-called mundane occurrences took place, but these were all being directed by the providential hand of God for a purpose and plan that was far greater, really, than any of them saw at the moment. Joseph didn't know everything that was going to happen when he was sold into slavery. He learned over time. Ruth had no idea what her role in redemptive history would be when she came across the Jordan to Bethlehem with Naomi. And Esther, remember, a whole year passes before Haman acts. She spent a whole year, I'm sure she had no idea that the reason that she's queen in this place is going to end up being the instrument that God uses to get into the throne room and plead for the people. And yet, though, God knew all that. Now, Mark Dever, in his sermon on this whole book, he listed about 50 of these. I'm not going to go through all of them. But I want you to listen to these just happens in the book of Esther. Esther just happens to be Jewish. And she just happens to be beautiful. Esther just happens to be favored by the king. Mordecai just happens to overhear the plot against the king's life. When Haman plots his revenge, the dice just happen to indicate that the date for exacting revenge is put off for almost a year. What does Proverbs 16:33 say? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Esther happens to get the king's approval to speak, but then she happens to put off her request for another day. Her deferral just happens to send Haman out by Mordecai one more time, which just happens to cause him to recount it to his friends. They, in turn, just happen to encourage him to build a scaffold immediately. So Haman just happens to be excited to approach the king early the next morning. And it just so happens that the previous night, the mighty king could not command a moment's sleep. We get the picture here. That's too many just happens. It's not just happening. It's God's purpose unfolding all in what? Ordinary things. There's nothing there startling or spectacular. but it's being used by God. And that's the point of Esther. The surprising providence of God makes everything happen. This is the way in which the Lord works. We do not know how or why at times, but we look back and we can see how great He was working in what was very ordinary. Sometimes He does work in the manners of the miracles of Exodus, but so far in my lifetime, I've noticed that most of the time it's rather ordinary. Kind of like in Esther. But God's working, delivering and protecting both in Exodus and in Esther. Mark Dever wrote, Haman meant honor for himself and the scaffold for Mordecai, but God meant the scaffold for Haman and honor for Mordecai. God's will is always accomplished. Yet men are perfectly free agents. Wonders can be wrought without miracles. So it is. If you believe in a sovereign God over everything, and here we are, you know, not to beat the drum again tonight, but I didn't make it a point, but you can't make, if I had to pick just one book, if I was only given one case to make for the sovereignty of God, this may be one of the top places I'd go to. Because you can't explain this other than God's decree being brought forward. Now, third and finally, I want you to see from the book of Esther the two certainties of God. Two certainties of God. Esther reminds us of two certainties that are found over and over in the Scriptures. First, God always punishes His enemies. And second, God always preserves His people. For us, there are times when we do not understand exactly what it is to be hated for the gospel. When we think about hatred for the gospel, we should think of those who give their lives, who are martyred, who are murdered for the faith. Certainly, their dying for the faith shows the hatred that is for the gospel. But all of those who are followers of Christ will know hatred in some sense from the world. You and I are going to, it may be from friends, it may be from family, it may be from co-workers, it may be somebody in the community, but we are going to know it. Because Jesus, when He prayed in John 17, He's teaching us in that prayer, we are going to be hated because we speak the word of the Lord. And the world hated Him, and therefore they will hate us as well because we are in Him. Dever preaching said the world hates God's people because the world hates the God we represent. The God who made mankind and who would guide and direct all men. Ever since the fall, every man has hated God. Perversely and wrongly, he seeks his freedom in bondage and his bondage in freedom. So when we, as freed slaves, bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the people who remain in the bondage that they believe to be freedom, ironically, we are hated. And so it will be. Because you and I are coming forth, and I was reading an ordination sermon Andrew Fuller preached 200 years ago. Okay? 200 years ago. And one of the five key truths that he said to this young man being ordained, you must preach. The first one, you must preach the right character and nature of God. And he said, and I'm paraphrasing, see if it sounds familiar, he said, men create God in their own image. He said, it is our job to therefore go and preach to them the real God. So nothing's new. Now, my point is, it's always been this way. So we must understand we're coming forth and declaring that the God that men have created is the one in their own image, is not the real God, because the real God they hate. The God they say they love is really just a version of themselves. And so God will judge His enemies. He judged them here in Esther. And some might say, well, that's just an Old Testament concept. No, it's not. It's in the book of Revelation. He judges His enemies there. And who is an enemy of God? It is everyone born in Adam. We are all the enemies of God by nature, you and I. And tonight, if you're not in Christ, you're still an enemy of His. And He will judge you. He will pour out His wrath upon you. The truth of God's judgment calls us to examine ourselves, and we must repent or perish. That's it. And tonight, you either repent or you will perish. And only in Jesus Christ will you find forgiveness. Because in the book of Esther, it's all about the need for what? They needed what? A deliverer. A savior. And that is where we all stand in need of a deliverer and Savior. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's only one of those. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the certainty is God will judge. But I want you to see, second of all, God also delivers, preserve His people. Though they might suffer physical harm, and though they might even die for the faith, His people will be kept. Jesus said His church will prevail. How many times in these historical books have we seen the Lord sovereignly deliver His people through means we could not imagine? He uses in Esther, just as in Ruth, what we would call an inter-ethnic marriage for His purpose. What about Ruth, the Moabitess? She brought in the lineage that'll have David, but not just David, but the greater David, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here in the book of Esther, God preserves a remnant through a Persian king, through her Persian husband. That's how God works, in ways we cannot fathom. But the Old Testament is constantly calling our attention to the fact that it is Jesus who rescues His people. He succeeds in the garden where Adam failed. He succeeds in the wilderness where Israel failed. And He succeeds in perfectly obeying the law of God where David failed. Adam goes to a tree wanting life, but He gives us death. Jesus goes to a tree of death in order to give us eternal life. And the narrative in the Old Testament is that God uses many miraculous things to happen for those things to take place, but He also uses a lot of ordinary things. The Puritan John Flavel said, "He who observes providence will never be long without a providence to observe." God delivers His people. Can you think back and seeing the hand of God in your own life tonight? Our God is a God who is sovereign. Listen carefully. Not just over the big picture, but over the small details too. He's sovereign over the big picture and the small details. C.H. Spurgeon preaching said, "We frequently hear persons say of a pleasant or of a great event, 'What a providence,' while they are silent to anything which appears less important or has an unpleasant savor. Everything, the most minute as well as the most magnificent, is ordered by the Lord who has prepared His throne in the heavens, whose kingdom ruleth over all." It seems a very small matter whether you or I shall sleep tonight or toss restlessly on our beds. But God will be in our rest or in our wakefulness. We know not what His purpose may be, but His hand will be in it. "Neither doth any man sleep or wake, but according to the decree of the Lord." Tonight, beloved, with these truths, the sovereignty of God has been rightly called a sweet doctrine for Christians. Have courage and obedience. With comfort, we can endure trials. And with joy, we have confidence in waiting on the Lord, wherever we might be in this pilgrimage. To close with Spurgeon, every child of God is where God has placed him for some purpose. Esther had no idea she would be where she was for the purpose. Mordecai had no idea him listening to that plot and everything that would unfold would come. But God had a purpose in it all. And that's why the book of Esther is about the surprising providence of God Himself. Father, help us to be confident, courageous, joyful, resting, even in the uncertainty, knowing that it is certain with You what will come to pass. We are so thrilled to be able to see Your hand at work, not only in the pages of Holy Scripture, but as we look in our own lives, and we can see how You have worked in conforming us to the image of Christ for Your glory. Though not always feeling pleasant or good to us, yet we know in the long run You do it for our good. And may we ever trust and rest in You In Christ's name I pray. Amen.